Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing to look there week by week. We've slowed our pace a bit. There's quite a bit for us to not only understand, but really take the time to meditate on and think about together as a congregation in verses 12 through 17. The sermon will focus in particular on that last phrase of verse 15, but would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 12, this is God's word. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I think that this is the only time that I've ever preached a sermon where the entire sermon text was the title of the sermon. And be thankful. And be thankful. I keep reminding us week by week that this letter opens with Paul saying that he prays that the Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That thought keeps coming up. The words change, but the thought keeps coming up. The idea keeps coming up over and over. It's woven through the texture of the letter. The will of God is the plan and purpose of the triune God to redeem a people and to bring into being the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, through the incarnate Son who dies and rises. That's the will of God. And Paul is praying that they, as believers, that their minds and hearts will be filled with that, dominated by that thought, that truth. And he prays that they may be filled with that so that they will live lives worthy of the Lord. And a life worthy of the Lord, we see in this letter, certainly has to do with identifying and rejecting any kind of teaching that competes with that pure doctrine of Christ. That a life worthy of the Lord certainly means recognizing that your identity as a believer is bound up with Christ, his death, resurrection, and his rule and reign in heaven. That your life is hid in him. And that means killing, putting to death everything that belongs to your old identity in Adam. That identity died in Christ's death. So as you think about your true identity in Christ, you must put everything that belongs to that old identity to death. But it also means You must live a life that is devoted to putting on your new identity, showing and expressing your new identity in Christ by how you think and your attitudes and your words and your actions. And Paul has laid out samples of what that is, things like compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in the body, forgiving one another. Over all those things, putting on love, that esteem and commitment to others in the body of Christ. And then we noticed last week that he adds to that, that the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts. And you remember that I pointed out that that expression doesn't mean what it might initially sound like to our ears. We're not talking about a feeling of tranquility that's going to fill our emotions. Instead, the peace of Christ is the peace that Christ has secured by his death and resurrection for his people. It is the peace of the eternal kingdom, and it is a peace that we now enjoy through Christ. We are justified. Our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God now. And once Paul speaks here about the peace of Christ, he seems to continue with the idea of the unity and the kinds of relationships that we should have in the body. But that unity and that love, that way of relating to one another, he says ultimately serves our edification, our growth, our maturity. He says that love is something that binds. It is a binder that leads to perfection, maturity. And so both these ideas of unity in the body and maturing then get woven in the remainder of what is said through verse 17. So even when he talks about the peace of Christ ruling, shaping our minds and our hearts, he reminds us that we are called to that peace in one body. He goes back to unity. And then there's this thought, and be thankful. Growing in thankfulness is an expression of maturity. Thankfulness, as we're going to see, is a result of having our hearts shaped and ruled by the peace that Christ has brought. But if you think about it, thankfulness is also important for unity. If all you are is unhappy with God and unhappy with the people he's put in your life, it's pretty hard to have unity. And the themes of unity and love and growing in maturity, they continue on down into verse 16, because there the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. How? Because as a body, we are to be speaking to one another, teaching one another, singing. But there's this picture of doing things together. So the bond of unity and growing in maturity, these are themes now that seem to swirl one into the next very seamlessly. But an important expression, outworking of our maturity, is thankfulness. Thankfulness is obviously more than just words. It's more than just saying thank you. It's not just something formal and outward. Thankfulness is a real condition of the heart. It's a way of thinking about things. It's a perspective on life and the present and the future, and God, and other people, and all circumstances. It's not just something we can nail onto the outside of ourselves, like you would nail a bunch of shingles on the outside of the house. Thankfulness really has to begin on the inside. And thankfulness has to be an outworking of maturity and growth, of having our hearts shaped by the peace of Christ. Now, that's not often how the world thinks about thankfulness. In our country, we have this holiday called Thanksgiving. And if you hear people talk about thankfulness at that time of the year, you will quickly realize that it's a very different kind of thankfulness. It is a thankfulness that is grounded in external things. That's not the kind of thankfulness that we're talking about here. And it's good to take some time and ask ourselves the question, is that how we tend to think about thankfulness? When we read a verse like this, and be thankful, have we just sort of imported the way that our culture thinks about thankfulness and think that as long as we're doing that, that we're being thankful? Is our thankfulness grounded in, resting upon external things, the things of this age, temporary things? There's a couple of forms that this can take. One form is maybe what we would just call an objective kind of thankfulness that's based upon outward things, that we look at our lives and we think about the things that we do have and we think, well, look at all this stuff I have, look at the experiences I've had, look at my family, look at my friends. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that stuff, these people, what they do for me. Maybe a more decrepit version of the same kind of thankfulness just says, you know, I'm at least glad for what I have and that I don't have less. Sometimes this external, temporary, this age-oriented type of thankfulness takes the form of a comparison. So it's not objective, just looking at what we have, but it's actually comparing our situation with other people. You know, I'm so glad that I have more than others. I'm so glad I'm not that person that has so much less. But you see, that's still based upon external things. Sometimes this sort of gratitude, what it does is it just intentionally ignores all the bad things in this life. You know, just focus on the good stuff and ignore the rest. That's not what Paul has in mind when he says be thankful. He's not just saying be glad for what you have, be glad that you don't have it as bad as other people. He's not saying just focus on the positive things that you like in life. There's no sure footing for that kind of thankfulness. That kind of thankfulness can be taken away. Think of someone who has, just in terms of money and stuff, a lot. Maybe the name that comes into your mind, maybe somebody like Bill Gates. Any of that outward stuff that he might have this kind of thankfulness for, he's one car wreck away from losing it all. One cancer diagnosis away from losing it all. There's nothing sure. There's nothing solid in that. That's just a roller coaster ride of the highs and lows of the circumstances in your life. And that's not what Paul's talking about when he says, and be thankful. Real thankfulness comes in knowing God. Matter of fact, being alienated from God shows itself in lacking thankfulness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." Now, they may have enjoyed and been happy about all the stuff that God had given them, but they don't give thanks to God. They don't acknowledge the goodness of God because they don't know God. Paul tells Timothy about the kind of people that he will find himself ministering among in the world. What are the people of this age going to be like? And he says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful." And then he goes on, the list goes on. Ungrateful. They can have tons of stuff and still be really grumbling against God. In their hearts, harboring the thought, "God is not good. I am not thankful to God for all that he has purposed and planned and is carrying out." There in 2 Timothy 3:2, as I said, after ungrateful, he goes on. Let me read the rest of the verse. He adds things like unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. We might say that the American holiday of Thanksgiving really is something like that. It has the appearance of godliness. But he adds this, but denying its power. Brothers and sisters, the only way to be thankful, to be thankful in the sense that Paul is talking about here, is not by having a form of godliness that just looks on the bright side and is grateful for the stuff you get here and now. It's not by having that. It's by having a true godliness that doesn't deny its power, but acknowledges its power. The power of the gospel. The power that God has sent his Son into human history, into this age, in a body, to live a perfect life of righteousness that merits eternal life, and dies as a sacrifice for a people given to him, that they may not come under God's wrath, but have eternal life. In that truth, in that power promotes a true godliness, a trust in God through Jesus Christ, and a love for God. And in that, In that reconciled relationship, in that peace of Christ, that peace that Christ has brought about, there is a true basis for being thankful. Thankful to God. You see, in true godliness, there's not just a belief that God exists. Instead, there's a belief that the God who exists is my God, and that He counts me among His people. In that godliness that acknowledges and trusts the power of God, it doesn't just say God is sovereign and in control of everything. It's saying, yes, God is sovereign and in control, and He's in control of everything as my Father, who loves me and cares for me. It doesn't just say God is wise. It's saying God is completely wise in everything that He has planned out for my life. It says, God set His love on me from eternity past, and He is determined that I am going to inherit glory in His Son. And so I can really trust Him with, and I can be genuinely thankful about everything in between. This thankfulness that Paul talks about, it is not rooted and grounded in external temporary things, the things of this age, but in the things that are spiritual and eternal. By spiritual, I don't mean things that are amiss. I mean the things that belong to the eternal kingdom. The age of the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, those are real blessings. There in Christ, there is a solid, unchangeable ground for gratitude, for thankfulness. That thankfulness for those ultimate things, the blessings that we have in Christ, that we're heirs of the kingdom, that all our sins have been forgiven. Those kinds of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ also enable us to be thankful for the things of this age. But not just the things that we like. Not just the things that are pleasant. But to be truly thankful to God for even the things that are unpleasant. The things that we would never, ever, ever vote for in our life. If God gave us a menu, what do you want in your life? All the things that we wouldn't have ordered, even those things, because of the eternal spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and that the God who has given us those things has also appointed and directed in His perfect wisdom all the details of our lives, we can be thankful for those things as well. This kind of thankfulness is not just complacent. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not saying, well, I have all these spiritual blessings, so I just don't really care about this life. I don't care whether things go well. I don't care whether things go bad. I'm not going to fix anything. I'm not going to maintain anything. I'm just going to let my life go to rack and ruin because praise the Lord. I've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's complacency. And this gratitude also doesn't go the other direction. It doesn't say, because God has given me every blessing in Christ in the heavenly places, I think I ought to live as a child of the King now. That I ought to have all the good stuff in this life. This says, I have a God that though I deserve his wrath, he has done me the most possible good through his Son. And consequently, I know I can trust him with everything in my life now. I can be thankful. I can be thankful for the blessings I have in Christ, my eternal hope. But I can genuinely be thankful with everything now because I can completely trust my God with every circumstance in my life, with the things that I get, with the things that I don't get, with the things that easily make me happy, with the things that break my heart. Romans 8 has a lot to say about the things that we're talking about here and the grounds for this gratitude. It's very remarkable, the line of thought in Romans 8, because in the middle of Romans 8, Paul is actually talking about our sufferings. And it's interesting because he talks about the fact that as believers and in the things that we suffer in this life, that there's a kind of groaning that we do. And it's a groaning that we do in the Spirit. And that the Spirit is interceding for us for God's will. And then it's at that point that Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. All things. Try to come up with something in your mind, in your life, that you think is the most horrible thing in your life. And I'm not at all trying to be flamboyant here or reckless, because I know that in this room there are people that have experienced great, great pains and disappointments and hurts and injuries. But I'm saying, trying to shepherd and be your pastor, think of the worst thing that you would never order for your life. Try to come up with something that you don't think could possibly work together for good. And hold it in your mind, not to argue with God, but hold it in your mind so that you can now hear the word of God. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That thing you pulled up in your mind, whatever it was, if you are in Christ, it will most certainly work together for good. I can't explain to you how. We have to trust the Lord with that. But what I can tell you based upon the Word of God is that if you take that providence out of your life, that thing out of your life, I can tell you that in some way, God's good purpose for you would not be as rich. That He wouldn't be working the same spiritual richness and growth in Christ that you would otherwise have. All things work together for good. You can't possibly think of anything in your life that's going to fall outside of that. That doesn't mean you like the experience. Again, it doesn't mean that you would order that experience. But it does mean that it will, by God's purpose, work together for good. And then Paul steps back and he shows us why it must be that way. He starts in eternity past. He talks about God foreknowing a people and choosing them. And ultimately, he trails it on down until those same people certainly are glorified. You see, if you're a believer in Christ, here we are in this point in time, but in eternity past, God foreknew you. And He chose you in Christ. He put His love on you. And then He had appointed you for glory, the eternal glory of the kingdom. And if that is the case, what must you conclude from that? That's what Paul does. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God has foreknown and chosen and called and justified and will glorified, what should we say to that? What conclusions should we draw from that? Several. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you hear what that means? That means that as a Christian, there cannot possibly exist any ultimate enemy against you, an enemy that can come and destroy and devour. If God is for you, who can be against you? The answer is nobody, nothing. God is your ally in Christ. All the dangerous things in this world, all the things that could happen to you, nonetheless, God is for us. Nobody can possibly, in the ultimate sense, be against us. If our country and the whole world becomes completely against Christ and our faith, we can still say no one, in the ultimate sense, can possibly be against us. If they take our lives, we immediately pass into glory. What shall we say to these things? Not only if God is for us, who can be against us, but there's another thing, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? You have a hope. Not wishfulness, but a sure future. God gave His Son to become a man and die as your sacrifice. Actually experience the wrath of God you should have experienced. If God has done that for you, Won't he ultimately give you everything? Must it not be true that all things are yours in Christ? Dear Christian, in Christ, you are a joint heir with Christ, and Christ is heir. He deserves the world to come, the new heaven and new earth. He merited it. It is his by the promise of the Father, and he will share it with you. That's your future. What then shall we say to these things? Not only do we cannot have an ultimate enemy, not only do we have a sure hope, but we have an advocate always and ever now. Listen to what Paul says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Dear Christian, right now, the risen Christ prays for you. He prays for you. He prays for you while you're praying. He prays that you may pray. He prays and you will be kept. He will be praying for you in the moment of death. When the big truck comes and wipes you out, when cancer is pulling you down, when the heart attack suddenly strikes, Jesus prays for you then. In love, glowing, burning love, you are his. He gave himself for you. You see, you can be thankful when the heart attack strikes. Not because it's going to feel good, but your sins are forgiven, and you have a hope, and you have someone interceding for you then. So then he posits another question. So, who can separate us from the love of God? And it's also almost like Paul is helping the readers, us, do what I encouraged you to do a little bit ago. Try to think of something that will not be used by God for your good. Here he's going to go through a list. What can separate you from God's love? Try to think of something. Need some help? Paul gives it. What about tribulation? I mean, being persecuted. Can that separate you from the love of God? What about distress and trouble? Persecution? Famine? Maybe that can do it. I mean, you don't even have enough food and you ultimately die. Can lack of food, such lack of food that you might starve to death, can that separate you from the love of God? What about nakedness? Being so absolutely destitute poor that you can't even, in the most basic way, cover your body. What about danger? What about sword? What about weapons? Could that separate you from the love of God? Here's the answer, brothers and sisters. No. No. None of those things can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Because it is the love of God in Christ. It's not the love of God in your external circumstances. It's not the love of God in health and wealth. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. And nothing can separate you from that love. Paul says, "No, in all these we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And brothers and sisters, you can see now why we are exhorted that knowing this peace of Christ, this remarkable peace that Christ has brought, as He has served us in His death, in His love, you see why that a heart that is ruled and shaped by that can, as Paul puts it here, strengthen us to truly be thankful. Not just say the words, "I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that," but really taking in where we are with our God because of Christ, being able to genuinely stop and say, "You know what? I am so thankful to God. I don't understand every detail of my life, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful for everything. I'm not as smart as God. I'm not as wise. I can't figure out all the details of His plan, but I know I can trust this God because He's given me His Son. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful that He's working out His purpose, that He's growing me in Christ, that through the sufferings and difficulties now, it's actually storing up an eternal weight of glory through Christ. My God is being good to me. Everywhere I look, I never escape His goodness, His love, His good purposes. I'm thankful to my God." Brothers and sisters, may God give us grace to grow in some meaningful measure of this. There is so much growth and maturity to come from living life with our minds and our hearts shaped and ruled by the knowledge of God's will, the peace in Christ, the gratitude that comes. May God give us mercy in these things. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he calls this cup the cup of thanksgiving. This meal, as we receive it, we are receiving in outward symbols nothing less than Christ, our Lord. And in Him, everything. Be grateful for Christ and nourished with Christ, assured that you have Christ. May God strengthen us and give us grace to be thankful. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Christ, that we have all things in Him, that we have no reason, no solid reason to doubt or trust your plan or purpose or intentions or motives towards us. They must be nothing but your love and good purposes for us. And so strengthen us by your word and seal. Seal to us that we have Christ now in this meal. Do this, we pray, by your Spirit, whom you have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to